Amen. Let's bow and let's pray as we come to hear God's word. Lord, we thank you for giving us a moment, an opportunity here to sit and listen to your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift that it is to gather this morning in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from missing this moment that we have this morning. A moment to hear your word, a moment to be transformed and changed, a moment together to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for all that are here this morning that know you, that we would rejoice in Jesus, that we'd be strengthened in him. Lord, that turning to your word would be used by your Spirit to strengthen us and our hope in Christ this morning. And Lord, for any that are here that do not yet know you, Lord, I pray you'd use this morning to take the seed of truth this morning, to plant it deep within them, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to open up eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of your Son Jesus, to repent and believe in him today. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to preach faithfully this morning, to preach joyfully. What a joyful message you have given us together to rejoice in. Lord, help me to say what is true and what is right. I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word and ask that you would use this time to build us all up in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Oakhurst Baptist Church, I'd like to hear it one more time. He is risen. Amen. Every Sunday morning, we gather to make that proclamation. We join with gospel-preaching churches on every inhabitable continent this morning to proclaim the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't get to the story of Easter without Good Friday and the death of Jesus. I just read from Luke chapter 24, verse 1. If you were here Friday night, then you've been waiting since Friday night to hear us pick back up in Luke. We left off Friday night in the Gospel of Luke with the burial of Jesus. That's the last passage we heard Friday night. Sunday morning, first thing you heard this morning, Luke chapter 24, verse 1. We don't get to the glory of Easter without considering Good Friday and the death of Jesus. You see, the glorious power of the resurrection is seen as we recognize the terrible power of death. Think about how powerful death is. Everyone dies. I have a picture in my study of this building on the first morning this sanctuary opened in 1953. I'm looking right here, and it looks kind of similar in the sense of it's full. Balcony is full. I think most everyone in that picture has died. People who sat in these very wooden pews that you're sitting right now, they've died. Everyone dies. Young people, old people, rich people die, poor people die. People in every nation die. You see, death is the great equalizer. No scientist and no medical doctor has been able to come up with a cure for death, and they never will. Everyone dies. Yet we rejoice this morning because Jesus is the only one to die and overcome death to never die again. On Easter, we remember there's no one like him. We proclaim and exalt his holy name. Indeed, every Sunday we remember that Jesus was victorious over death. And that's what we do this morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning. We do what we do every Sunday morning. Rejoice in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you've been here this spring, that's where we've been. We just continued on in the Gospel of Luke. If it's your first Sunday here, it's easy to jump right in. And we're not going to turn necessarily to a resurrection story of Jesus passage this morning, but what we get to see this morning in Luke chapter 7, which is just our ordinary study, is the first hint in the Gospel of Luke of the resurrection of Jesus. We see the power and the authority of Jesus over life and death here in this passage. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 7. We heard that read just a few moments ago. We're going to be in verses 1 through 17 this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. The best way to stay engaged with this sermon is to open up a copy of the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible with you, take that pew Bible right in front of you. Open it up to page 863. Page 863. We're going to be in Luke 7 this morning, page 863. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have a copy of the Bible and to read God's Word. Well, let me give you the main idea that I want you to see in this passage. Here's the main idea. We have hope because Jesus has power and authority over life and death. We have hope because Jesus has power and authority over life and death. So we see in Luke chapter 7. In this section, we find two stories about death. One in which a man is about to die. So getting sick in that day, there weren't just CVS's on every corner, doctors abounding where you could go get medical help. Getting sick in that day often meant that you died. And there's another story where a man's already died. A funeral procession that Jesus comes across. And the power of Jesus over death is displayed in both of these stories. In both of these cases, death cannot overcome Jesus and his power and authority. We see that in both of these stories, before Jesus acts to heal, there's something that catches his attention. I thought this was really interesting this week, studying this passage. Something that catches the attention of Jesus. Two different things in both situations. In the first story, a man of humble faith catches the attention of Jesus and leads him to be astonished. And in the second story, the heavy-heartedness of a widow who lost her only son, well, that too catches the attention of Jesus. So for our outline this morning, let's consider these two scenes that catch the attention of Jesus. The first scene is there in verses 1 through 10. Jesus marvels at humble faith. Jesus marvels at humble faith. We see in verse 1 that after Jesus finished preaching his sermon in Luke chapter 6, we refer to that as the Sermon on the Plain, that he heads back to Capernaum, which really was his headquarters of his public ministry there in Galilee. And immediately, Jesus hears of someone in a desperate situation, a life and death situation. We see in verse 2 that a man is on his deathbed. And a Roman centurion is sick, a servant rather, of a Roman centurion is sick and at the point of death. And unless Jesus intervenes, death will take this man. In verse 3, we read that when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, a Roman centurion would have had a lot of resources at his disposal. And presumably, he'd already tried some different ways to help this beloved servant of his. Yet, his servant was sick and dying on his deathbed in need of help. And notice that this centurion had already heard reports about Jesus as the news had spread throughout the land about this Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he had heard that Jesus touched a leper, which is something that you would not think of doing. You couldn't touch a leper. And perhaps he had heard the report that Jesus remained clean, yet this leper was healed just by the touch of Jesus. Perhaps he had heard the reports that Jesus called a paralyzed man to get up and to walk after telling this man that his sins had been forgiven. Whatever the reports were, the Roman centurion had heard about Jesus. He heard and he believed that Jesus had the power to help. Which reminds me of Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of Christ. Here we have a Gentile, Roman centurion. He heard about Jesus. He believed Jesus could help in this situation. Well, Christian, this should remind us of the importance of telling others about Jesus. I just pray that we be more active in our evangelism this week. Think about evangelism simply being telling others about Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, what he came to do, die on the cross to pay for sin and to get up from the dead to offer new life to anyone who would repent and believe in Jesus. And it's calling others to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Christian, how often do others hear from you about Jesus? How often do reports go out from your lips to those around you about who Jesus is and what he's done? You see, a big part of our witness to our family members and our friends and our coworkers is talking to others about Jesus, spreading reports about Jesus, the most worthy news you could spread. By the way, if you want to stop gossiping, stop sinning? Well, put off gossip and put on spreading good reports about Jesus. Because lips that are filled with evangelism will spread the report that everyone needs to hear, the good news of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Oakhurst, I wonder if you would pray and look for opportunities this week to talk to others about Jesus. This centurion believed Jesus could help, and so he sent for Jesus. So as a Gentile, he decided to ask some of the Jewish elders to go on his behalf. And look at how these Jewish elders appeal to Jesus on behalf of this centurion. They appeal to his merit. Look at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So they were building a case for this centurion by appealing to his own good works. Something like, "Hey, Jesus, this centurion, he's a good guy, man. Like, he loves us. He's got our back. He used his resources to build a synagogue for us. Like, he is on our side. Can you help him out, Jesus? He helped us. Can you help him?" Now, Jesus, he went with them. But as we continue on, we see it wasn't because of the centurion's good works that Jesus acts. We read in verse 6 that as Jesus was approaching the house, the centurion, he changes his mind about Jesus entering, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." Back in Luke 6, we saw that Jesus preached, "Blessed are the poor." And while I think that does have a physical connotation there, don't underscore the spiritual theme there, that spiritual poverty is what Jesus was speaking of that is truly blessed, being poor before the Lord. This Roman centurion, though he was a powerful person in society, rich in resources, we see he was poor before the Lord. The Jewish elders had presented him as worthy, but look at how he presents himself. "I am not worthy." Now, don't mistake this as him merely having a low view of himself. That's not what's going on here. Rather, notice he had a high view of Jesus. Look closely at what he said in verse 6. "For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He had a high view of Jesus. "I'm not worthy to have you enter my house." He saw his unworthiness in view of the worthiness of Jesus. You know, the common way of thinking goes something like this: "Well, I'm worthy. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to live a good life." A very common way of thinking that I would attach to nominal Christianity. And nominal Christianity just means Christian in name only. No real relationship with God and Jesus. That common way of thinking is, "Well, I'm somewhat worthy. I try to do the right thing. I try to go to church. I try to be nice to people. I try to be honest in my place of work. I try to live a good life. I do some bad things, but I try to make up for those things by doing some good things." A common way of thinking is that you can somehow be good enough to catch the attention of God. But here we see in this Roman centurion of all people a Christian way of thinking. That goes something like this: I am unworthy. Because a Christian sees themselves in light of Jesus. A Christian compares their own life to the life of Jesus. And when you do that, let me just tell you, you don't stack up so nicely. We like to compare ourselves to others where we kind of get ahead of them. We like to compare ourselves sinfully to others in a way where we stand out as being better or more remarkable than them. But this Christian way of thinking sees yourself in light of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, that he's perfectly holy, that he perfectly obeyed God in all that he did and he said, him humbly laying down his life, willingly taking on our sins to pay for them. When you look at his resurrection from the dead, the power and the glory, that there's no one like Jesus, well, then you come to the conclusion, I am not worthy. It's how every Christian enters the water of baptism. I'm not worthy. I repent of my sin and turn away from trusting in myself. My faith is in Jesus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Well, I wonder this morning, do you have a high view of Jesus? This centurion, he doesn't make a case for himself based on his own good works. He has the posture of a spiritually poor man who's asking for grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. That's what he's asking for. God's undeserved favor. He's not making an appeal on his merit, but rather on the mercy and grace of God. He didn't say, hey, Jesus, I'm the guy you probably heard about. I loved your people, and I built them a synagogue. That's me. I'm right here in front of you. He didn't say that. He fell down to his knees. Listen to his appeal at the end of verse 7. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, a Roman centurion was a seasoned, experienced military officer that typically had authority over around 100 soldiers. He had power, and he had respect, and he had the authority of Rome behind him. So when he said to do something, there was no resting, and just, I'll get to that later. There was no debating. There was no talking back. When a Roman centurion said something, he had the full weight and power and authority of Rome behind him. If he said come, you came. If he said go, you went. He understood very clearly how authority works. And then he looked at Jesus and realized Jesus has authority from the Most High. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. Just off of a word, you have that much power and authority. And look at how Jesus responds to this bold request in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now notice what catches the attention of Jesus in this story. Jesus is not marveling at this man's good works and his good efforts. Jesus is marveling at this centurion's humble faith. This faith caught the attention of Jesus. It was a faith that Jesus had not encountered in all of Israel, a Gentile Roman centurion. And notice it wasn't merely this man's understanding of his unworthiness that brought salvation. So it's not like humility is enough to bring salvation. Humility is the starting point. But he had true faith in Jesus. Just say the word, Jesus. He believed that Jesus had the power and authority over death. And when Jesus saw that faith, he acted. You know, you need this humble faith too. Faith, simply put, is trusting. Faith is believing God, who he is, his promises in Jesus Christ. And we see in this story a lesson for all of us. You'll either place your trust and your faith in your own good works, in your resume spiritually, what you think that you've accomplished or at least attempted to try to be good and do good. You can trust in your own works, or you can trust in Jesus and his work, his finished work on the cross, dying and rising from the dead. You see, your hope, it must be based on the power of Jesus, not on your own power. Your salvation must be based on the good works, the finished work of Jesus dying on the cross, not on your own work. You know, we learn about the power and the authority of Jesus in this story. He healed, he rescued a man on his deathbed from afar by the power of his word. It was not because of this man's worthiness that Jesus acted to heal and to save, but rather it was the humble faith of this man. Well, Christian, still today, what catches the attention of Jesus is humble faith. Therefore, we can pray in the name of Jesus, and we can ask him for things. Notice in this story that the humility of the centurion, it didn't keep him from a bold request. He didn't say, well, I'm not worthy, and then cower away from Jesus. He professed his unworthiness and moved forward in faith, appealing to Jesus that if he just said the word, that this man's life would be spared. So, Christian, don't misunderstand humility. I've heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Isn't it interesting the appeal of the centurion was to save the life of his servant, someone else? He was so concerned with someone else's life and their well-being and their situation. He was so distraught over that because he loved this servant. And he was determined to present this request to Jesus because he believed Jesus. Don't misunderstand humility. Christian, true humility will lead to more bold requests of Jesus, not less. Think about how that should impact our prayer life. You know, it brings honor to Jesus when we pray bold prayers in his name. It takes humility to come and pray. Humility meaning that you're going to stop working, that you're going to stop going about your efforts to fix whatever situation's going on in your life. It requires humility to pause and to pray. It requires humility to be devoted to prayer, to trust that the greatest resource that God has given through his Spirit in the name of Jesus is access to his throne, and therefore God is able. And Christian, may this story encourage us all to not pray less bold requests of Jesus, but to pray more. I wonder what you could ask God to do in prayer this week. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Well, in the next section, we find another person who catches the attention of Jesus. In verses 11 through 17, scene number 2, Jesus has compassion for the heavy-hearted. Jesus has compassion for the heavy-hearted. After saving the centurion's servant from the clutches of death, Jesus moves on from the town of Capernaum, and a great crowd travels with him, and he heads about 20 miles south to the town of Nain. We see in verse 12, as Jesus enters the town, he comes across a funeral procession. Now, in that time in Israel, the dead were buried outside of the city. This procession is on the way out of the city, and Jesus is on his way in. Death crosses paths with Jesus, in whom there is life. Look at verse 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, Luke just showed Jesus dealing with a centurion, a Gentile man of great power and authority as a Roman centurion. And here we see Jesus dealing with almost the exact opposite type of person, a Jewish woman who was a widow. Think about this. She had already been through the pain of losing her husband. Now, she's lost her only son. Not only was this terribly sad, but in that day, even as today, but especially in that day, it would leave you in a terrible vulnerable situation. No one to protect her. No one to provide for her. Now, earlier we saw that the faith of the centurion caught the attention of Jesus. But notice here in this situation, do we see any described faith? No. There's brokenness, there's mourning, there's weeping. They're in the middle of a funeral procession. We don't get any indication that this widow even saw Jesus. What's happening here is the brokenness of living in a fallen world where sadly we see parents having to bury their children. A terrible situation. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Again, no expression of faith here. Rather, we see an expression of brokenness, weeping, sorrow. And isn't it interesting? That brokenness caught the attention of Jesus. He saw and he had compassion. And time again in Scripture, this is how we see that Jesus cares for those who are suffering. Jesus has compassion on those who suffer, compassion on the broken. You know, it's wonderful to have friends who will care for you. We should be that type of friend to others, especially here in this local church. Friends, it's of ultimate importance that we recognize we have a Savior who always sees and cares for us in our suffering. None of our suffering just slips past him. He's not too busy to notice what's going on in our lives. In fact, not only does he see, but he cares and has compassion. You know, sometimes we may wrongly think that it's the strong that catch the attention of Jesus. Sometimes Christians, we wrongly think that we need to be strong to catch the attention of Jesus. Well, remember how we came into the faith. We came into the faith weak, desperate, poor and needy as a sinner that Jesus invited to come to him to find forgiveness and rest. And brother and sister, that's the way we continue to come to Jesus, poor and needy. Here this widow was broken and Jesus sees and he cares and he has compassion. Compassion, that word here, it means inwardly moved. Having a deep sense of pity and concern. You know, if we're honest, in our days, we see some terrible news stories, and we're moved in the moment, but then we go on about our day. Right? News cycles, they just keep coming, and we kind of even get, like, numbed to it. There's a lot of bad news. I mean, if you want to get discouraged, just pay attention to the news headlines. Lots of terrible things that happen. With Jesus, it's not that way. He sees brokenness. He cares. He shows compassion, and he's available with compassion and mercy to his people. That catches his attention. Christian, Jesus sees your suffering, and he has compassion on his suffering people. Now, notice one difference in this story from the previous story with the centurion. Again, the widow doesn't ask anything of Jesus. Jesus sees her weeping. He moves and has compassion. He graciously takes the initiative to care for this widow, first saying, "Do not weep." Well, why say that? Well, remember what Jesus said in his sermon back in Luke 6, verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." He was showing that he has the power and he has the authority to turn weeping into joy. And that's what he's getting ready to do. He can say, "Do not weep." Probably not a good thing to say to one of your friends or to your spouse. Something's going on. Stop crying. Jesus can say that because he has the power to turn that weeping into laughter and overwhelming joy. Look at what he does here. Verse 14. "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Again, notice here, by the power of his word, Jesus raised a dead man to life. This phrase, "I say to you," is a phrase of power and authority. You may recognize this, that when Jesus preached, he would often say, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He was contrasting the power and authority of his teaching, that he didn't just teach about God like rabbis of that day did. He spoke as God. He would say, I say to you. And here, he uses this same phrase to proclaim his authority over death. I say to you, arise. And at the power of the word of Jesus, a dead man came back to life. Look at verse 15. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus put an end to that funeral. Isn't that crazy? He put an end to a funeral. That doesn't happen. He's reversing the power of sin and death. Only one with authority over life and death can say, I say to you, arise. And the result is that a dead man comes back to life. Dead men do not sit up. Dead men do not speak. Yet when the power of Jesus confronts death, death is conquered. The natural question when you read this should be, what kind of power and authority is this? It's similar to when Jesus calmed the storms there. And his disciples marveled, even the wind and the waves obey. Who does creation obey? Well, creation only obeys God. In this situation, we see death obeys no one except for God. And here, even the dead obeyed Jesus. I say to you, arise, and a dead man got up. This man, he was really dead, by the way. This isn't a metaphor. This man, physically dead, his soul was in the place of the dead. That's what happens when you die. Your soul separates from your physical body, and it immediately either goes to heaven or to hell. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, immediately your soul will go to heaven. We see that Jesus told the thief on the cross, who put his trust in Jesus there hanging on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. And for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, forever to an eternity of conscious torment in hell away from God. This man was really dead. He was in the place of the dead. At the word of Jesus, his soul returned to his physical body and his body came back to life. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, just one verse at a time, one chapter at a time. And so far, we've seen stories of Jesus healing sick people, showing his authority over sickness, casting out demons, showing his authority over the spiritual realm. But this is the first time in the gospel that we see Jesus bring a dead person back to life. And this story in Luke 7 is the first glimpse that we get of the power and authority of Jesus over life and death. This story was looking forward to what I just read in Luke 24 to start off this sermon. Looking forward to Jesus dying and then raising his own life from the dead. Death did not get the last word ever with Jesus, including in his own death. Now, it's true that the New Testament teaches that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But when we read different passages, we see that all of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were operating together at the resurrection of Jesus. We see in places like John chapter 2, the authority that Jesus had to raise his own life from the dead. In verses 19 through 21, we read, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Again in John chapter 10, verse 18. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. God the Father gave Jesus the Son the power and the authority to take up his life again from the grave where his body lay dead. There was never a death like Jesus' death, and there was never a resurrection like his. We see here this widow's son really came back to life. But this widow's son would go on to die again one day of some other cause. It's been appointed unto everyone once to die, and then comes judgment. But when it comes to Jesus, his resurrection wasn't merely just coming back to life. Jesus rose from the dead to never die again. You see, in Jesus' resurrection, death was overthrown. And for all who trust in Jesus, there's a promise that his death on the cross is applied to our lives for our forgiveness of our sins. His blood shed, him willingly laying down his life, if you trust in Jesus, his death on the cross, you'll be forgiven of all of your sin, past, present, and future. And there's hope in the gospel that the resurrection of Jesus is applied to our lives so that when we die, yet shall we live. You see, the miraculous healing, it happened right there in front of a crowd of eyewitnesses. And the crowd recognizes this amazing sight as being attributed to the power of God. Who else has power over death? Well, friends, your last enemy is death. Unless Jesus returns first, every one of us seated here this morning will die one day. And maybe sooner than you think. Some of you may think that you'll have another Easter Sunday service with friends and family, and you may not. This might be your last. You see, death is coming for every one of us. No one escapes death. Well, Dave, why talk about that? You got us all down now. You're getting ready to eat our brunch. Well, death is a topic that we often don't like to talk about. But consider that death is a teacher. Death teaches us some important lessons. Death teaches us to number our days. Death teaches us there's a brevity to this life. There's certainly a day this life will end. And death teaches us there is an urgent need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ that you'd be forgiven of your sins. You cannot appeal to your own merit on that last day you stand before God, for if you do, you will fail his judgment, his wrath. You must appeal to his mercy and his grace, grace that's only found in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You see, the greatest tragedy in life is not dying. Everyone dies. The greatest tragedy in life is dying in your sins. And Jesus would call all who would repent to come to him and have that load lifted off of you, the load of sin against God, that you'd be forgiven of your sins. If you're to be forgiven of your sins and receive eternal life with God in heaven, you must repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be forgiven. If you're here today and you've not yet done that, I wonder what's stopping you from doing this today. That's a great thing to talk about with someone who brought you today. Or anybody at the door. I'll be at this door afterwards. Our pastors will be at different doors. What's stopping you from trusting in Jesus today? Look at verse 16, the response, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, I think the response of this crowd should be the response of this congregation today to the resurrection of Jesus. The crowd responds with fear, not being scared, but rather this sense of awe, standing in awe of the power of God in Jesus. They're overwhelmed. I mean, imagine if you're there in that moment, you're in a funeral procession preparing to go bury a body outside the city, and Jesus comes up and touches and says, I say to you, arise, and all of a sudden the guy is sitting up and speaking. That's an overwhelming moment, and they understood rightly what was going on there. They gave glory to God. They recognized Jesus as a great prophet. They were likely, think of Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha. If you go read about both of their ministries, both Elijah and Elisha brought back sons from the dead. The difference, Elijah appealed to God and called upon the name of God. Jesus, the greatest prophet, the final prophet, simply said, "I say to you, arise." We also see they recognize the power of God and declare that God has visited his people. Indeed, he has, again, in Jesus. They don't seem to yet fully understand who Jesus is, but they're going the right direction. They're praising God. You see, the response we see of this crowd to the mighty work of Jesus raising a dead man back to life should be the response of this crowd, this congregation gathered here this morning to the death and resurrection of Jesus. They responded with praise and proclamation, and so should we. We should praise God for what he's done in Jesus. No one beats death, but Jesus did. Therefore, he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. There's no one like him. We should regularly be affected by this message. I don't know about you, but I woke up excited this morning. I saw excitement and joy in this congregation. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. It's why Christians meet on the first day of the week. It's why we don't meet on Friday night. It's why we don't meet on Saturday morning. We meet on Sunday morning because that's the morning that Jesus got up from the dead. That same sense of awe of the victory of Jesus should fill us every Sunday morning so that all of our lives would be affected by this good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. In our everyday lives, we should also proclaim the good news of Jesus. And I ask you again, Christian, how often do people hear from you about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That this news, this resurrection of Jesus, is an event, a real moment in history that is to be shared and spread. We see the story of this widow receiving her son back. It spread throughout the whole of Judea. But today, the reports of Jesus rising from the dead on the third day, they continue to spread. Have you ever wondered, why do Christians never get tired of talking about this? I mean, after all, if you want a good news dump to bury a story, when do you put it out? On a Friday afternoon. Because everyone's busy. And come Saturday and Sunday, they won't be talking about it anymore. Think about the news dump, so to speak, that happened on that good Friday when Jesus died. And on Sunday morning, he's risen from the dead. And those who were hiding in fear who followed Jesus went on, 10 of the 11 remaining apostles went on to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus, proclaiming he's risen from the dead. No one would die for something they knew was a lie. They saw Jesus, eyewitnesses to him risen from the dead. It strengthened them for a bold witness. In Oakhurst Baptist Church, we have the opportunity to continue to be light in darkness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. There's something this church has to offer this city that no one else does besides other gospel preaching churches. It's good news. It's good news of forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, Chris, may we be urgent about getting that news out. May we be honest about the good news and sharing it with those around us. And friends, let's be joyful about it. We have good news to share that brings great joy. I wonder who you might tell this week. We have hope because Jesus has power and authority over life and death. May we live our lives praising God for what he's done in Christ and proclaim this good news to those around us. Amen? Let's bow and pray now. Father, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would change us and transform us from what we just heard in your word. Lord, that we would stand in awe of Jesus, of the power and authority that you've given him over life and death, that there's no one like him. Lord, for us as a church, help us to grow in our confidence in him. Lord, bring us comfort and strength. Lord, help us to grow as humble disciples and strengthen us to boldly trust you and to boldly ask of you in the name of Jesus in prayer. And Lord, even as we all face our upcoming death, whenever that may be, unless Christ returns first, may we be ready and prepared. For Christians, help us to be comforted that Jesus has gone before us to death. We have nothing to fear, for he's conquered death and what waits on the other side, his loving arms and embrace to receive us into eternity. And for any that come today that don't know you, may they see the urgency and the need to trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to leave here this morning as people rejoicing in the power and the authority and in the blessed name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.